We come once again to our study of Christ's return, and this is our 24th and a half installment of messages in that series. These messages are traced back to a study done by Pastor Martin on this theme back in the late 90s. What impact will the return of Christ have on us? I am bold enough to assert that there is no aspect of the Christian life that is not impacted by the doctrine of the return of Christ. And this evening, we're going to return to this particular area of the various motivations of our Lord's return. And the first message dealing with the motivation was the relevance of Christ's return to the unprepared, and then secondly, gracious consolations from the return of Christ, and then thirdly, the manifold motivations from the return of Christ. And then this evening, the fourth of the manifold motivations, the return of Christ ought to act as a powerful motivation to the faithful use of our God-given gifts and opportunities to serve Christ. There is a lot of my own work and fingerprints on these studies, but I think that sentence sounds like it came from Pastor Albert Martin, that it ought to be a powerful motivation to the faithful use of our God-given gifts and opportunities to serve Christ. Well, I hope I got all of my tongue twisting out at this point. Let's come, as you have it on your handout sheet, the context. The context of this parable about the wealth of the master. First of all, this section of Scripture from the latter part of Matthew 24 on into Matthew 25, this section makes explicit reference to the return of the Lord Jesus. First of all, Matthew 24, 36 is where we find, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only." Then 24, 48, "But if that evil servant," the unfaithful servant, "says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,'" 25:13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And then on to one verse after this parable of the talents, in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." So this section makes explicit reference to the glorious return of Christ. Secondly, this section's parables all pertain to the return of Christ. If we're talking about the parable of the barren fig tree in chapter 24, the parable of the unfaithful servant in chapter 24, the parable of the 10 virgins, first 13 verses of chapter 25, and the parable of the talents, 14 through 30, all of these parables emphasize that Jesus Christ is coming again, and all of them urge the child of God to be watching and doing in light of that glorious return. J.C. Ryle comments, "The parable of the talents, which we have now read, is a near kin to that of the 10 virgins. Both direct our minds to the same important event, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Both bring before us the same persons, the members of the professing church of Christ. The virgins and the servants are one and the same people, but the same people regarded from a different point and viewed on different sides. The practical lesson of each parable is the main point of difference. Vigilance is the key note of the first parable. the virgins need to be watching. And diligence is that lesson of the second. The story of the virgin calls on the church to watch. The story of the talents calls on the church to work. Roman numeral 2. The distribution. The distribution of the master's wealth. Beginning here with verse 14. Notice A, the recipients of this distribution. They are servants, they are slaves. They are the doulos. The same as what we saw this morning, those who are slaves of righteousness. Let us not forget who they are. They stand in a privileged relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, their exalted master, but they are believers, or they are at least professors, and they have been exposed to gospel light and truth. That is something of the recipients. But then quickly, secondly, B, the occasion of this distribution. The occasion is when the master is going away. He's traveling to a far country. And our Lord Jesus knows that there will be some period of time between his first coming and his second coming, and this parable seems to take in that awareness. If he does not know the time of his return, he is aware of something of a delay. Thirdly, see the richness of this distribution. This in verse 15, the great value of the shares. The word here in talent, of talent, is not to make you and I to think of our abilities, but it is to make us think of a certain amount of money. A talent, first of all, had the idea of something that is put on the scales or the weighing out of something. And the Roman talent mentioned in the book of Revelation would be the equivalent to 91 pounds. So if it's silver, if it's gold, we don't really know what the particular thing is, but you've got to think of that first servant receiving 5 times 91, 455 pounds of gold or silver. And if you're the one that got gypped in it, you feel a little bit slighted, you still have an investment given to you of 91 pounds of gold and silver. Now, I'm being a little bit dogmatic in the way that I've stated that. The talents vary from area to area and would be somewhere between 45 and these 90 pounds of gold or silver. The point is, there is a richness in this distribution. It's talking, and there it is, particularly in verse 18 into verse 19. There is the mention of the talent, and the mention there somewhere of that of the money of the master. But it is a measurement of hard money. So if a denarius was one day's wage for a working man, a talent would be the equivalent of 6,000 days of wages or 23 years of wages. So before the one talent slave starts complaining, we need to understand that this is the equivalent of hundreds of thousands of dollars or millions of dollars in comparable buying power today. This rich man was loaded, and as he entrusts his goods to these, his slaves, his servants, this is a very ample investment in each one of these slaves and servants. But then fourthly, D, the proportion of this distribution. 5 talents goes to one, 2 talents goes to another, and 1 90-pound talent, 1 90-pound measurement of silver and gold goes to another. Each one has very much entrusted to them. True, some have more than others, but it's based on something of their own ability. That brings us to E, the basis of the distribution. Why did I get 2 talents and you got 5? Well, there is a basis of these unequal shares. To each according to his ability is the wording there in verse 5. There is a sovereign distribution. As the master goes away and says, 455 to you, 182 to you, and 91 to you. So it is in the sovereign distribution of spiritual gifts. For to one, 1 Corinthians 12:8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Once again, J.C. Ryle, anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent. He's using the idea of a big bunch of money. But you and I may not have a big bunch of money. We may. We may have a smaller bunch of money. But it's taking into view everything that God entrusts to us. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, all are talents. Talents not in the biblical sense of 91 pounds of gold and silver, but that is, after all, something of a symbol of all of the gifts and abilities that we have given to us. William Taylor, nice of him to send us his comments, defining the talents in light of the phrase, to each according to his ability. These talents do not primarily represent native endowments, but talks about how these are gifts that are given to us as believers and as those who are members of a church. No doubt, these are gifts of God, the various natural endowments that we have, which ought to be held and used as stewards of his manifold business. But Mr. Taylor goes on, but it is evident that the reference here is not to these. It is rather to those opportunities which have been given to us in consequences of our abilities and environment. In his bestowal of spiritual opportunities, Christ has regard both to the natural abilities, the providential surroundings of each man. And as in the sovereignty of God there is diversity in the latter, so in the gracious administration of Christ there is diversity in the former in the giving. But the point is, God is the giver of the talents. He sovereignly disposes 5 here, 2 here, and 1 over here. Roman numeral 3, the differing management. The differing management of the master's wealth. Now we're looking at verses 16 through 18. There is this, first of all, a diligent increase by the 5 and the 2 talent slaves. The 5 talent slave starts immediately, and he trades, and in his business venture, he makes another 5 talents. So now he's got 10. So he's got 910 pounds of gold or silver. I think it would be fair to say he's loaded. And then by the time he gets another 91 pounds from that 1 talent slave, there is a significant amount of increase. But here, right now, The five turns into 10. For the two-talent slave, there is a similar diligence. His diligence, again, improved the master's investment. It's like Jesus Christ is giving to them and says, take these 455 or 182 pounds of gold and silver, and I want you to go out there and invest in businesses. And you're going to have to buy, then you're going to have to sell, and you're going to have to get on somebody's case. You're going to have to be diligent. But in the end, they are able to double their investment during the time that the master is away. Secondly, B, so we've seen the diligent increase. Now the slothful neglect by the one-talent slave. He had also received of great wealth, nothing to complain about, 91 pounds of gold and silver. But from the beginning, he dug and hid it in the ground, which was not an uncommon practice back in the first century. What do we learn? Thirdly, C, lessons. The Lord owns all that we are or have. Our background, our learning, our educational opportunities, our money, our spiritual abilities, our relationships, more specifically, our spiritual and religious exposure to God's truth in church. Those of you who have been raised in a biblically ordered church and have been taught the scriptures at home and have been taught the scriptures down that educational wing, there is a level of responsibility that comes with all of that opportunity, all that God has given to you. The Lord owns it. The Lord has been putting it into you, putting it into your head, putting it into your hands, with the goal that He will see a return on it down the road. Second lesson, the Lord is the one who grants all these opportunities and all these possessions. As He is going to be detained, He is giving to His people these opportunities. And when He returns, He wants to see more than what He left you with. He wants you and me to go and say, all right, I'm going to buy this business. And no, I'm not buying that business. And now I need to sell this one and I want to do... It is an investment. It is seeking to grow the glory of God through the opportunities and the abilities that we have. Thirdly, by way of lesson, we cannot be content to possess spiritual treasure. Well, look at me. Do you see how much theology I understand? Do you recognize how big my brain is with Bible knowledge? Well, there may be a place for recognizing something of that opportunity, but it's not a matter of having. It's what you make out of what God puts into your hands. One is written, to hide our talent, this is Ryle again, to hide our talent is to neglect opportunities of glorifying God when we have them. The baptized Bible despiser, the prayer neglecter, the Sabbath breaker, the trifler, the thoughtless and the pleasure seeker, the money lover, the covetous, the self-indulgent, all are alike burying their Lord's money in the ground. They all have light that they do not use. They might all be better than what they are, but they are all daily robbing God. He has lent them much, and they make no return on it. It's kind of like Daniel speaking to Belshazzar the king. I think he was a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And after the handwriting's been on the wall, before there's the actual interpretation of it, Daniel speaks to the king, "The God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Well, there we have it. Now let's come to Roman numeral 4, the accounting. The accounting of the master's wealth. Now looking at verses 19 through 30. First of all, A, the fact of the accounting. There's a delay. Yes, we know of that. Some time has passed. And for us, we can look and see, well, there has been 2,000 years that has passed since the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. But this parable of the talents is still relevant to us. When we hear that, well, everything's just going along as it is, and we don't even know if there's going to be a return of Christ, well, then that's us failing to recognize that Jesus Christ very plainly is going to come again. It ought to be a fixed and certain matter in our minds. Christ is coming again. It's not a matter of if he's coming, it's when. And what will I be doing when he comes? The fact of the accounting, that comes to us from verse 19. But then notice with me that in verse 20 through 23, we have B, the good result. The good result of the accounting for the 5-talent and the 2-talent slave. Consider, first of all, the assessment of the 5-talent slave. The 5-talent slave volunteers his accounting. There it is in verse 19. No, verse 20. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents. There's not a bashfulness. There's my king, there's my master, there's the wealthy man, and I've done what I can with what he's given me. I'm going to go right up and tell him how things have gone. The 5-talent slave volunteers his own accounting. You'll remember you gave me 5, and now you see that I've got another 5 to go with it. And the master commends his character. This is in verse 21. "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter in to the joy of my master." You've done that which is good. God likes it when he puts something into our hands and we really believe that Christ is coming again and we labor in light of that coming glorious day, and out of diligence and out of faith in him, we invest in the gospel kingdom. But then as well, he calls his man faithful. He's believing. He's trusting God. He is full of faith. He's not the one who doubts that Christ is coming again and grows careless and starts doing everything other than working for the master, but he's faithful. And it has to do with his performance. What you've done, you've been good in what you wanted to do for me, and you've been faithful in it. Listen to Luke 16:10. "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" 1 Corinthians 4:2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So what does the master do? He commends him, commends his character. He then goes on to give the reward, the blessing of enlarged usefulness. Did you pick that up in the reading of the passage? You were faithful with a few things. I gave you 455 pounds of gold or silver. You got a double out of that. In the view of God, that's nothing. That's insignificant. That's chicken feed. What is really important is that eternal realm that is to come. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The joy of your master is heaven. So heaven is what comes after the return of Christ. And once you get to heaven, based on your diligence here, Jesus says that he will put us in charge of many things. That's sobering, brother. Your eternity is going to be impacted to some degree by your faithfulness and diligence and your zeal here and now. So, well, that's not fair. Once we get to heaven, we should just all be starting new. Well, we all will be singing the Southern Baptist National Anthem of Amazing Grace that we're there. But this passage is telling us that there is some connection between our diligence here and what God does for us in heaven. And I've been thinking a little bit about, well, how? I mean, it sounds like, well, if it's good for me over there, then I'll work for God here. Well, it's kind of self-serving. And that part doesn't smell so good. But what God is looking at is that God is saying there is a reward over here, and if I so much believe that Christ is coming again, that eternity is really the important thing, and I'm living in light of eternity, and because I'm living in light of eternity, I've made 5 talents double into 10 talents, then God is pleased with me for having believed that Christ is coming again. What do we learn? Well, faithfulness in the sphere entrusted to us will lead to greater opportunity for usefulness. The primary reference is to life to come, but perhaps it's true in this life as well. The great delight in heaven will be our usefulness to God. Does this mean that there will be an enlarged sphere of getting God glory in heaven, and that for all eternity? Here is a hint of the activity that is there in heaven, and it brings a perspective of our greater worth here now. When you get to be 68 years of age, I'm not there quite yet, but there can be a tendency to think in terms of just kind of hanging on. What does this passage do for that? There ain't supposed to be no hanging on time. There is to be a diligent use of every opportunity that God has put in my hands that I may get my good Savior as much glory as possible. The great glory of the next life is being in the joy of our Master, and heaven is that joy of our Lord. The man of sorrows in this realm becomes the Lord of great joy. Well, there's something of B as we look at the good result of the accounting for the 5-talent and 2-talent slaves. Now, thirdly, C, the bad result. The bad result of the accounting for the 1-talent slave, verse 24 and 30. And note the defense, the excuse-making of the 1-talent slave. I would anticipate that there would be a greater sense of dread, a greater sense of fear on the part of this one that's not been doing the right thing. But perhaps there's a lesson here. Too many go to judgment with a false sense of security. But he goes in, the language of verse, well, that's gone rather well for the guy with 5. It's gone rather well with the guy for 2. This will go well for me as well. Verse 24. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. I didn't recall all of the details. I was thinking, well, maybe God had to go find this guy. No, he's there. And just like the first one steps up, gives his accounting, the second one steps up, now the third one steps up and gives his accounting. I had the one that was given to me, and I'm giving that one back to you. You have what is yours. He thinks he will return the talent and all will be well. Return the gift and the opportunities and all will be well. Lord, you can have it all back. You gave me some time. You gave me some learning. You gave me a marriage. You gave me Christian upbringing. I'm going to give all that stuff back to you. Why wasn't there more fear as he came into judgment? Well, Proverbs 26:16 reads, the lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than 7 men who can answer sensibly. I never destroyed the talent that you gave me. I never spent it. Here it is. I put it in the ground. Matthew Henry. From the Good Moralist. Lord, I was no extravagant spender of my estate, no prodigal of my time, no profaner of my Sabbaths, no opposer of good ministers and good preaching. Lord, I never ridiculed my Bible, nor set my wits to work to banter religion, nor abused my power to persecute any good man. I never drowned my parts, nor wasted God's good creatures in drunkenness and gluttony, nor ever, to all my knowledge, did I do injury to anybody. I'm a good moralist. I'm not a persecutor of true religion. It's just, you gave me this. I didn't destroy it. I just put it in the ground. I just didn't make any money on it. But then there is his admission of fault. He freely admits that he hid the talent in the ground. This is the message of verse 25. I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. It is too common for men, women, boys, and girls to make light of the sins that will condemn them in the day of judgment. He does not seem to have a sense of how God is going to look at this sin. I mean, he's gotten accustomed to it. I put it in the ground. You're a hard master. The lie, the disobedience, the disrespect, the cold-hearted lack of love, the unbelief, whatever it is, we can get very comfortable with our sins, with excusing them over and over again, and we don't see it as God did. It's all worked out. No big deal. But this is the lazy servant who is talking, not the judge. Notice his excuse for his fault. This comes from verse 24. His excuse. The one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. The word there for hard is dry. So perhaps the analogy comes from soil that is very, 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 very dry, famine dry, and it's hard, just impervious. And so this is how I view you. You're hard, you're rough. You are even unmerciful and demanding. In truth, the Lord of glory went to the cross out of love for you and me so he could realize the joy that was set before him of bringing many sons to glory. That's not being hard. That's not being harsh. But yet, the Lord of glory does expect a return on his investment into us. Carnal minds often speak their wrong notions with no restraint. I knew you to be a harsh man. And his excuse is then tied to his fear. I was afraid. And I went away and hid your talent in the ground. God, it's really your fault because you're the one who's hard. Saying that God is a bully who is determined to make my life miserable. Matthew Henry writes, hard thoughts of God drive us from God and cramp us in the service of God. Those who think it impossible to please Him and in vain to serve Him will do nothing to any purpose in religion. The reality is that God loves sinners and Christ gave His life, gave Himself to death for us. And God the Father also takes delight that even you and I, when we're sinners and we believe the right thing and we do the right thing, God takes interest in that and He loves us with a love of delight. Well, so much then for that lazy servant's assessment of himself. Now in verse 26 and following, we find the piercing rebuttal by the master. There's the conviction of the lazy, self-contradicting slave. He's lazy, and here's the real issue. The master says, enough of your smokescreen. You want an easy Christianity where you are allowed to not serve me. You're self-contradicting. If I am so demanding, then make sure that my investment is productive. Now, maybe you won't make as much money if you take those 91 pounds and put it in the bank, but at least you'll have some interest. But you didn't even bother to do that. If you're really concerned about me being a harsh man who really wants to see production, then you wouldn't bury it in the ground. Further, there is a condemnation of the slothful slave. Listen to the language of verse 28. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave. Worthless. Some things are worth something, and then some things are worthless. Just put an X through it. Some things are of great value, and that's our Greek word, but with the A out in front, it's Xing it out. There is no value to you. There's no production that has come from you. There's been the lack of benefit that comes, and he loses his talent. To the guy's got 10 already. God is sovereign. This one has been productive. He's demonstrating that he really is zealous for my glory, and so I'm gonna put a little more over there. So he loses his talent, but he also loses his life. There we've read it in verse 30. His character is the unprofitable servant. He is of no use to God. He's like the barren fig tree that does not produce fruit. And then his misery, the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing, grinding of teeth, great vexation and anger. All right, well, now fourthly, D, the lessons. Feel like I've been talking quickly, moving through this passage? Lessons. Lessons from the accounting of the master's wealth. The first lesson is this. Squandering God's investment in you is no small matter to God. It may be a small matter to you, just like it was a small matter to this unprofitable servant. But it's not a small matter to God. If you are unfruitful for God, if you squander the gifts and the opportunities and the relationships and the time or even the money that God gives you, then it is no small issue with God. It's not that God is just interested in you make some kind of profession of faith. And I raise my hand, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus, and then that's the end of your Christianity. No. God, if he's saving you and if he's giving you gifts and he's investing in you, then God is expecting a return on his investment that you will get glory to him. Now, it's interesting. This is not an open antagonist to the gospel. It's not an adulterer. It's not a drunkard. It's not an atheist. But it is a professing Christian who is not laboring to get God glory from his or her life. And because he does not labor to get God glory in his life, what does he get out of it? Does he get a little smaller mansion? A mansion without a view in heaven? No, this parable is diametrically opposed to the easy believism that says, you know, I made my profession, I know everything is right, and I'm going to be in heaven. No, God is expecting a return on his investment. He is expecting that glory will come. Are you and I zealously trading for Christ? What talents has God given you? What money has he given you? What natural abilities? What opportunities has he given you to learn of God's truth? To be in some way involved in missions to the ends of the earth? Is the Lord Jesus making money? Is he profiting on the gospel light and understanding that he is given to you? Your time, your mind, your memory, as long as you have it, your health, your money, is it being used for the glory of God? And I think there's a particular application that comes to us as a church at this time. It could be that God is actually unfolding his hand and giving something of a good gift that we have been praying for 15 or more years. Maybe we don't believe, I don't know what's going to happen, but could it be? And if there is a realization that there are going to be two men paid by this relatively small congregation, well, then that's a huge challenge. Yeah. It's also an opportunity. And if God has called us to this, if God is in it, he will help us. And yet God very likely will help us by saying, what is there that God has entrusted to me that I can help Grace Church to be better 10 years from now because of an unusual investment during this critical overlap period of time? Notice for this guy, negligence is punished and diligence is rewarded. A second lesson. The first lesson, squandering God's investment in you is no small matter with God. Second, the true Christian will receive an abundant reward in the great day of reckoning. The Christian's work for God is the proof of his saving faith, and it is the basis of God's rewards to him. The Jesus of Matthew 25, who says, enter into the joy of your Lord, the Master who is rewarding us for our labors during this period of time, is also the Jesus of Matthew 27. Was condemned and beaten and crucified in behalf of sinners. We as believers are said to enter in to the joy of our Lord. And the Christian will discover to his amazement that his master's eye saw more beauty in his efforts to please him than he, the Christian, ever saw in himself. He will find that every hour spent in Christ's service, every word spoken on Christ's behalf was written in our Lord's book of remembrance. The cross, the difficulties that we face may be heavy now, but the glorious reward shall make amends for it all. Leighton comments, here in this world, some drops of joy enter into us. But there, heaven, we shall enter in to joy. That's all that it is. Joy. Let's pray. Father, we began our study this evening by seeing that there is no aspect of the Christian life that is not impacted by the teaching of Jesus' glorious return. And here we are at the conclusion of our study, and we find that to be true even all the more. That you are the one who uses your return to encourage us and to challenge us to be diligent in everything that you entrust to us. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us to take stock of the good gifts and abilities that you put in our hands and help us to use them to get you greater glory in whatever time that remains to us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.